For our Bible reading, I'd like for you to read with me in Psalm 137. Psalm 137, beginning in verse 1. Psalm 137, verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept. When we remembered Zion, we hanged our hearts upon the willows in the midst thereof. For they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If the Lord would stand by me, I want to preach tonight what I'm calling having the words, but no music. As you know, the Psalms are songs, and they were originally put to music. One man said that this psalm, Psalm 137, is probably the most saddest song ever composed by any Jewish writer. He noted that this particular psalm was written by a POW, not only a prisoner of war, but a prisoner of want, a man that realized that this is not where he should be. This is not where God wanted him to be. This is not where God planned for him to be, but because of his disobedience and because of the rebellion of his people, this songwriter finds himself in Babylon. The setting of this psalm, Psalm 137, finds some people of God in Babylonian captivity. Here they were in bondage. At one time in their life, they had known the fragrance of freedom. They had known the joy of liberty. They were free citizens. They went up to the house of God in Jerusalem. They worshipped in liberty, and they were a people that were a mighty people for God. But because of their rebellion, and because of their sin, and because of their iniquity, they were taken away into bondage. And so instead of blessings, they now know burdens. Instead of blessings, they know barrenness. Instead of blessings, they know bitterness, and their joyfulness has been turned to brokenness. Here God's people had been carried away into captivity, and now they are in a pagan land, and they're in a heathen nation, and these people say to them, sing us a song. And they said, it's hard to sing the Lord's song in a strange land. You see, they couldn't be happy in Babylon, because they were not made for Babylon. The only happy people in Babylon were Babylonians, because they were meant for Babylon. But Babylon was not meant for the Israelites. Do you see the inference there? I want to make it most plain to you. No true child of God can ever be happy out in that world. No true child of God can ever be happy out in the world, trying to enjoy the things of the world. You see, Babylon is always a picture of iniquity. It is also a picture of idolatry, and it is also a picture of immorality. These three things are so prevalent in the world today: iniquity, idolatry, and also immorality. Babylon simply means confusion. Here the children of Israel were, the people of God. They were in Babylon. They were in a place of confusion. May I say that every time you get out of the will of God, you're going to find yourself in a place of confusion. Every time you leave the house of God and you go out into this world, you're going to find burdens instead of blessings. You're going to find bitterness instead of blessings. You're going to find brokenness instead of blessings. You're going to find yourself in a place of confusion every time you seek for happiness outside of the house of God. When they got in Babylon, the Bible said they remembered Zion. They could not get Zion out of their mind. They could not get the thought of Zion out of their hearts. You know, I've met people, and you have too, and I can call names, and probably when I say this, you will call to mind people that you know personally that one time went to the Holiness Church, that one time enjoyed the worship that we enjoy, that one time were a part of Pentecostal worship, that one time took part in a demonstrative Pentecostal experience that now are trying to find happiness in a more liberal organization, in a nominative church. But you know what? They can't find it there. They can't find it in that nominal church, rather. They can't find it in that church that has backslid and went away from God. Jerusalem meant city of peace. Now, Jerusalem was God's capital city. It was the capital city of ancient Israel, and the people that lived there were a happy people. They were a holy people, and they were a healthy people. They were a people that God had favored and God had put His blessing upon. But do you see the inference there? There were two major cities in that time period, and it was Babylon, and the other, of course, was Jerusalem. They were totally opposite, but yet they were magnetically attracted to each other. You see, Babylon was known as that hellish city. Everything about it was iniquity, immorality, and idolatry. But Jerusalem, it was that holy city. It was that city that David had set upon the throne there. It was that city that God had given unto David, that ancient city, Salem. It was that city that God had blessed. It was that city that God had raised David up to rule all of Israel. And God gave him the royal palace of the realm when He called him up from the pastoral solitudes of Bethlehem as a shepherd and made him king. And he sat on the throne there at Jerusalem. It was a holy city. It was the city that God had so allowed Solomon to build the temple therein. And the Queen of Sheba come. And when she seen the glory of all that Solomon had done and the wealth that he had, she said, "The half has not been told me." It was a holy city. But they had left the holy city and went down to a hellish city. I hope you'll help me while I preach tonight. You see, they were there in Babylon. And here's the first thing I want you to remember. There is a sadness. There is a sadness they cannot escape. A sadness they cannot escape. A dark depression hung over their heads. Here was a people that once lived in the sunlight of God's favor, but now their soul has become eclipsed. And they are in a darkness of depression. The misery of their hearts. The misery of their hearts. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept. This is the home that they had to live in now, and they were not happy. You see, originally, God had given unto Israel a land. It was the land of Canaan. It was the land of promise. God had not only given them a land, but He had given them a law. It was a moral law. It was a civil law. And if they had lived by that law, and if they had honored their God, they would have known peace and safety. But what did they do? You know what they done. They defiled the land, and they defied the law, and they denied their Lord. Jeremiah prophesied what was going to happen to them. The prophecy is found in Jeremiah chapter 25. Go home and read it. In the first 11 verses of Jeremiah chapter 25, Jeremiah prophesies to them of what is going to happen to them because they have defiled the land and they have defied the law and they have denied their Lord. He said, "This is what is going to happen to you." He refers to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and he calls him my servant. God is going to take a heathen king and use him to come into the land of Israel and bring the children of Israel into captivity. You say, if God really loved them, He would not have done that to them. But you know what the Bible said in chapter 24 of Jeremiah and verse 5? "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of Chaldeans for their good." And then in chapter 25, Jeremiah begins to prophesy of what will happen to the children of Israel because of their rebellion and because of their disobedience. You say, well, if God was a good God, He would not have let that happen to them. He would not ordain Nebuchadnezzar to take His people into captivity. Any parent knows that there is no delight in having to discipline our children. We do not do it with relish. We do not do it with joy, but nevertheless we do it because it is our duty, because we know that the end result will bring delight both to the parent and to the child. The same is the truth of God. God does not chastise us simply because He does not have anything else to do. But God chastises His children because He loves us. God chastises us because He wants to make something better of us. And God says, if I have to use Nebuchadnezzar as a rod of discipline, I'm going to let him come into the land of Israel and take you into captivity. I'm going to cause you to realize you had it a whole lot better when you were back home. Here's the misery of their heart and the memory of their home. We wept when we remembered Zion. We wept when we remembered Zion. Zion here represents Jerusalem, the holy hill of God, the home of God. Zion represents the place of the presence of God. Their hearts were heavy. Their hearts are hung up. Their hearts are heavy. And they have hung their heart upon the willows. And we wept when we remembered Zion. How many people do you know tonight? And I say this with such heaviness on my heart, because I feel like sometimes there are some of you come set within the confines of these walls at 519 Grimm. Your mind and your thoughts and your desires are a long ways from what's going on right here in the house of God. And I'm afraid that one of these days you're going to wake up too late and realize I was a whole lot better off when I went to the Holiness Church. I was a whole lot better off when I was among God's holy people. Jerusalem meant the city of peace. It was a city of peace. And now they're way down in Babylon, surrounded by their foes, saddened by their failures, and shackled by their fears. And they realized I had it a whole lot better off when I was back home in Jerusalem. You know the saddest person in the world? Let me talk to you tonight about who the saddest person in the world is. You say, well, of course, preacher, the saddest person in the world is the person who does not know God. I'll go a little farther than that. The saddest person in the world is the person who has known God, but is out of fellowship with God. Amen. Now that's a sad person. That person that has known God. Amen. Known of God. But yet they didn't want to pay the price. They didn't want to clean up. They didn't want to line up. And they found themselves carried away by the things of this world. The misery that was in their hearts. The memory of their home. When they thought, hey, I was a whole lot better off when I was at Jerusalem. Is your heart here tonight? Is your heart really here? I mean, do you really feel like this is right? I mean, if this is right, well, then why don't we put all our heart into it? I mean, is it right or not? Well, then I got another question for you. Are they right? The world, I mean. Are they right? If they're right, we're wrong. But if we're right, they're wrong. And somebody's wrong. This easy believism, this tolerance that we have seen creep into the house of God, that everybody's saved and everybody's going to heaven and everybody, I want to tell you, everybody don't love the Lord. If everybody loved the Lord, then everybody would live holy. If everybody loved the Lord, then everybody would clean up and do right. But the fact of the matter is, everybody don't love the Lord. You can cut your radio on and you can listen to all kind of garbage. You can listen to all kind of talk. You can listen to all kind of preaching. You can get anything that you want. But the fact of the matter is, it's a whole lot easier to talk it than it is to walk it. It's a whole lot easier to get up and say this and that and the other, but not really have the experience in their life. I want to preach to you tonight that church is more than just a building. The church is the body of Christ. And there is a world of difference between a building and a body. This is a building. This is a construction. This is an edifice. But we're more than just a building. We are the body of Christ. It is a living, breathing organism. It is something that has life. It is something that grows. It is something that bears fruit. That's what the church is supposed to be. Now, a leech can attach itself to the body and suck all the benefits and all the blessings out of the body, but never be part of the body. And they are people just like that. All they come to church for is they want the association. They want the benefits. They want the blessings. Come on here now. Amen. They want a preacher to baptize them, to dedicate their young, to marry them, to bury their dead. One guy said church people come to church 3 times in life. And that's when they're hatched, matched, and dispatched. When they're born, married, and die. That's the only time they ever come. Hatched, matched, and dispatched. You know, if it wasn't for what the church done for us, if it wasn't for what we required of the preacher, if it wasn't for what we expected of the man of God, if it wasn't for what we thought the church could do for us, I wonder if some of us would even come at all. But the fact of the matter is, you're not here for what the church can do for you, but you're here for what you can do for God. You're part of the body of Christ. And we got something to do. We got a reason to shout. We got a reason to praise God. We got a reason to love the Lord. There's a sadness they could not escape. I'm hurrying. There's a sarcasm. There's a sarcasm they cannot endure. Sin not only brings slavery, but it also brings shame. I want to warn you tonight, friend. The world is not interested in a Christian as long as that Christian lives right. The world is not so much interested in that child of God as long as that child of God lives pure. But if you want something to hit the front page of the paper, let that Christian mess up. And it's then that sarcasm is going to begin. That sarcasm that is so hard to endure. Sing us a song. Sing us a song now. You see, John said in John chapter 15, Jesus said, if you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hated you. Satan loves to load his cannon against the people of God when that person that has named the name of Christ and that person that has claimed Christ as Savior and Lord begins to walk in sin. I remember well when Mr. Swaggart done what he done. And you know why he got on TV and got in the newspaper and wept those tears? It's because he got caught. You know why Mr. Baker done what he done? Is he got caught. Now, you may as well say amen, whether you like it or not. Neither one of them, and I could name a list that long, none of them went and confessed. None of them went and admitted their sin. None of them went and admitted their failure. They got caught, and then they decided they needed to repent. Shout now! And that's the way it works in the church house. That's the way it works in most Christian homes. People want to get by as long as they can. They want to name the name. They want to play the game. They want to go right on, act like everything's okay. They want to try to deceive preacher. They want to try to deceive mom and dad. And I've told you before, and I'm going to tell you again, you can deceive people a lot of the time. And you may even be able to deceive Brother Chad most of the time. But you're not going to deceive the Holy Ghost any of the time. There's one thing that the world likes to do is when the world finds out that somebody that claimed the name of Christ, someone that claimed the name of holiness especially, begins to fall into sin and depravity. Oh, how they love to mock. And oh, how they love to make fun. It happened to Samson. Samson tripped over his own lust. You know what they done? Those worshipers of Dagon, them heathen Philistines, they said, call for Samson that he may make a sport. And they called Samson out of the prison house and he made them sport. In other words, they mocked that blind man, that staggering giant. They made fun of him. They scoffed and they leered and they laughed at him. They mocked and they scorned him. That's what the world does. Yeah. They laugh behind our backs. And they mock us to our face. When they say, you? You all? Well, isn't it a shame? Isn't it a shame when the same problems that are prevalent among unchristian homes are prevalent in our homes? When the divorce rate among so-called Christians is the same as those that are non-Christian? You gonna help me while I preach? When so many people that claim salvation are admitting to being hooked on pornography on the internet? Isn't it a shame? Come on here now. When we've got 14 and 15 and 16 year old boys that are confessing to being hooked on pornography on the internet in so-called Christian homes, isn't it a shame? No wonder the world laughs. No wonder the world mocks when the same problems go on in so-called Christian homes that people are facing in non-Christian homes. Don't you think we as children of God should do better? Don't you think we as children of God could live a little bit higher standard? Don't you think that God expects more of us when we're supposed to have the Spirit of God? Don't you think we could do a little better? And judgment will begin. But I must remind you, it's going to begin at the house of God. I suppose every person here under the sound of my voice is familiar with the name of James Dobson. Right? Probably all of you. Founder of Focus on the Family. Most of you familiar with James Dobson? His name is James Dobson, Jr. I did not know that until recently. His name is James Dobson, Jr. When James Dobson, Jr. was 16 years old, he was a rebellious teenager. He was a young man that rebelled against God and rebelled against the teachings of his father and mother. He said, when I was a 16-year-old boy, he said, my father was such a preacher of renown and so well sought after that you had to book my dad 4 years ahead for a speaking engagement. He said, but there was trouble in the home. And he said, when I was 16 years old, he said, I happened to pick up the telephone. And he said, my mother was talking to my father, who was away in a distant state preaching a meeting. And she was saying to James Dobson Jr.'s father, James, you're going to have to come home. You've got a 16-year-old boy, and he needs you, and he needs you now. James Dobson Jr. said, my dad counseled 4 years of preaching. Went to a little small country church way out on the backside of nowhere and took that little country church and mentored me and trained me to be a man of God until I was ready to step forward and be what God wanted me to be. And he said that after I had yielded to the call of God and God had begun to do a work of ministry in my life, he said, Dad thought that perhaps he would get out and travel again. He said, but in those years, the preachers that he known, many of them were elderly men and they had passed away and deceased and retired and turned their ministries over to other preachers, and the field of evangelism did not open up to my dad as it had been open in years before. He said, so Dad went back and stayed at that little old country church on the backside of nowhere and preached and pastored. But you see what that James Dobson Sr. done? He said, I've got a boy that needs me more. I've got a boy that needs a daddy. I've got a wife that needs a husband at home. And he went there and he pastored and preached and mentored a son. And without a doubt, James Dobson has had a great effect on the Christian community in America and the world because the dad said, hey, I'm not going to go out and preach, amen, and bring shame to my family and let a son live in rebellion, but I'm going to get it right at the house first. I'm going to get it right at home. And that's what we as parents need to do. Let's get it right here. What do you say? Let's get it right in the home. Let's be men of God and let's be women of God and let's bear up children of God. Amen. Parents, there is no greater deterrent to wrong in the life of your children than your children knowing that they are accountable to you. You are most foolish and you are most unwise if you do not make your children accountable. You can say amen better than that if you're awake. You are most foolish. You are most unwise if you don't make your children accountable. You know what happens when you don't make your children accountable? They become brats. Nobody likes a brat. They become these type of kids that nobody can tell them what to do. They become implacable. Not easily to correct. Nobody's going to advise them. Nobody's going to tell them what to do. The boss is not going to tell them what to do. The preacher's not going to tell them what to do. They resent authority. Parent, if you do not correct your children, you raise a brat. Amen. And you know what's going on in America today? We've got some brats that have little brats. Come on here now. And they think that they come to church and they listen to Brother Shad rant and rave and scream and sweat and holler and spit and foam and spew. You ain't gonna tell me what to do. Yeah. You can have it that way. That door swings both ways. But the fact of the matter is, when you get out yonder, and you're busted, and you're broke, and backslidden, you're going to wish you had listened to what the preacher had to say. Oh, help me, Holy Ghost. The greatest deterrent to evil, parents, is that your children know they are accountable. I read once of a young teenage girl that went on a double date. And during the course of this double date, the date of her friend commented something about drinking alcohol or using drugs. Whereupon this Christian girl said, I would never do that. He mocked her and said, why? Are you afraid your daddy will hurt you? She said, no, but I'm afraid I'd hurt my daddy. Hey, Beth. When I was a junior in high school, the homecoming, whatever they called them, she asked me to be her escort. I'd never been to a football game in my life, never have been to a football game. She asked me to be her escort. If I live to be 100, I'll never forget when I got off the school bus that day. I walked in the house and I said, Daddy, I said, Alicia wants me to be her escort at the homecoming game. My daddy never said a word. He just looked at me. And he put his head down. It was the look in his eyes. I walked away. And I never mentioned it again. I loved my daddy enough. And I loved God enough. That I didn't want to do anything to bring a reproach upon Daddy or Daddy's God. Please help me, God. There's a sadness that they cannot endure. There's a sarcasm. A sadness they cannot escape. A sarcasm they cannot endure. And there's a song. I say there is a song they cannot express. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? You can't do it. You can't do it. One way out there and be another way in here. If you try, you are a hypocrite of the worst kind. You can't live one way at home and live another way just when the preacher sees you and expect to have the favor of God. I feel sometimes resistant. I feel sometimes a sense of rebellion rise up in some of you when I begin to be very zealous for this platform. When I make demands of purity of life and holiness of heart, when I begin to tell you of what will be allowed and what will be refused upon this platform. But you see, God is going to hold me accountable. And very frankly, I care little or none whether you like it or not. It matters nothing to me of whether or not you agree or disagree. The only thing that matters is that I please God in pastoring this church. It matters not to me of whether you say, well, if I can't have it my way, I'll go somewhere else. I didn't come here to please you. I come here to preach holiness, and it's holiness or it's hell, and we're going to have a holiness church whether you like it or not. Now I want you to hear, Brother MacDonald. I want you to hear me well. I want to get out here and make sure all of you stay awake, and I want to look at you tonight. You can't sing the Lord's song and live in a strange land. You can't do it. You can't do it. I had them cut their ties off. I had them get on the phones, and lie and do everything they could. They cut my money out all because I said, you're not going to sing at the juke joint on Saturday night and come to church and sing on the platform on Sunday morning. Well, what do you think? I think that's pretty good. Amen? I think that's real good. I think that's the way it ought to be. And I tell you what else I believe. I believe that if you're going to listen to it in your automobile, you ought not get on this platform. Amen. If you're going to listen to country music, if you're going to listen to rock and roll, if you're going to sit and fill your mind full of that rot and that puke and that garbage, I'm going to run it by you again. You can't sing the Lord's song in a strange land. And I'm going to tell you something else. You cannot sit in front of a TV and fill your mind full of that rot, that garbage, that adultery, that sensuality, that cursing and swearing, and all of that, and expect to come to the house of God and get the anointing of the Holy Ghost on your life. You may have the words, but you've lost the music. You can't sit in front of that internet hour after hour, amen, night after night, feeding your mind full of all that garbage that's on there. And I know there's some good things. I trust you because I must. I don't have any other prerogative. If you've got it in your home, I trust you. But there's a lot of bad things on there. And I pray God give you the wisdom and the understanding to realize you can't stay on there, amen, and deal with all that ungodliness and have the favor of God. You may have the words, but you lost the music. You see, there's internet TV now, so what I've been told. So you can get up and testify, I don't have TV, and watch it right over the internet. You're a hypocrite if you do it. I don't have a TV, but you can go rent you a movie and watch it. You're a hypocrite if you do it. I said you're a hypocrite. Amen. Would you have any confidence in this preacher if you knew that Brother Shad had him a Blockbuster's video card? Come on, I want to know. Would you want me as your pastor if I had a Blockbuster's video card? I can't hear you talking to me. Would you want me to be your pastor if you knew that I went and bought a ticket and sat down over at the theater on Friday and Saturday? No. No. But yet, it's all right for you to sit in front of one of them boxes and fill your mind full of all that and then come into the house of God and lead us in worship? Come on now. Preacher, you're making it hard on me. I'm trying my best. I'm trying my dead little best. What are you so stirred up about? I'm zealous for a move of God. And I'm zealous for holy, living young people. When I was just a boy, your age, son, I attended a little rural country church that run 175 to 200 in Sunday school. We had 52 young people in our youth class. And my dad would get up on Sunday night and crack the whip and preach wholeness or hell. But you know what? The church thrived and God blessed. The Holy Ghost fell. Amen. The piano player bobbed her hair. Her papa was the founding pastor of the church. Amen. Dad said, that's all right, sis. We got more people that can play the piano. If you want to bob your hair, get off the piano. We'll put somebody else on it. You know what happened? We got another piano player and the church rolled on. I want to tell you, just because one person wants to compromise, it ain't going to stop the move of God. Just because one person wants to let up, we're not going to compromise. I said, just because one person, amen, wants it different, it ain't going to be different. It's always been holiness and it's going to stay holiness. And we're going to sing, and we're going to shout, and we're going to worship God, and we're going to love the Lord, because we know it's the right thing to do. Amen? Listen at me. Look at me. You can't sing the Lord's song in a strange land. You cannot worship. You cannot magnify God if you have been living carnal all week long. What hope is there for all these precious lives if we lose the glory of God? You know why I am so sure that the compromisers are wrong? And you know why I am so confident that you are the mindset, well, I think Brother Chad ought to just go ahead and use whoever. You know why I know you're so wrong? Is because I can name churches that tried it. And they lost the glory of God. And they've done it for the number, but they don't even have the number. Just a few old senior saints sitting around having a bake sale every few months trying to keep the utilities and the insurance paid, and lost every one of their kids. I know what I'm talking about. I can take you to where there was one time a holiness church, and there was a younger group that rose up and said, we just don't want that holiness standard. We think that you ought to be able to come up to the platform no matter how you live. And so they got them a preacher that they could buy off, that they could bribe, that needed their money. And they got him to lighten up on the standard. You know what happened? That platform standard that they compromised to keep those teenagers and young married, one by one they lost them. They lost them to divorce and remarriage. They lost them one at a time. Lost them to the charismatic church. Until finally it was down to one old gentleman and two widows and one lady. Just a handful. And every month they'd have a bake sale to pay the utilities. It didn't work for them. And it won't work here. It's still holding us right. Let's stand all over the house. Father in heaven,